Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Romans chapter 14. As I mentioned, this whole chapter functions as a unit, and it must be taken together. I probably should have labeled these sermons part 1 and 2. And if you'll remember, Paul is addressing specific challenges with the church in Rome, but not challenges that are so specific to them that they will go unnoticed with other churches. Paul's made 3 missionary journeys. He knows what goes on. He knows the heartache, the relational fighting. He understands the confusion, and what he wants to do here, coming off of this huge doctrinal section, is he wants to say, can I show you how to apply the righteousness of God in your everyday life with those whom you walk through life with your friends and family members, with those in the body of Christ who are forgiven, redeemed from the slave market of sin? And yet we find ourselves vying for control, being offended, annoyed, just frankly not showing the grace that's been shown us. Paul says, I want to show you. I want to show you how the theological understanding of God and Christ's sacrifice informs everything you do. Everything. So far in chapter 12, starting in this practical section, we've learned that it really requires understanding this, a total commitment. And the way we do that daily is we reject being conformed to this world and shaped by the culture. Instead, we're transformed. And then Paul, in concentric circles, shows us how then to love one another as an overflow of our love for Jesus Christ. Also, how to love our neighbors, how to even love our enemies, how to even show respect and love our civil authorities. And then he comes back to the church and says, I'm going to go really deep with you here, and I'm going to show you how to love those that annoy you. Now, I know in this church, we've never experienced that, but it will be good for the future for us to understand. The title of the sermon was Unity Amid Diversity. And the timeless truth was this: don't judge a brother over non-essentials. While we are to be absolutely unified over the essentials, we saw that in the gospel this morning. Frankly, on non-essentials, over preferences, Paul calls them opinions, we're to live and let live. We saw this in the first church of Rome. There was dissension over things like whether it was okay to eat steak, whether we should keep fast days or the Sabbath. Paul has what he calls the strong, those who feel freedom to eat whatever they want and don't feel bound by their conscience to celebrate certain days as more sacred or holy. And then he has the weaker ones, most likely Jewish Christians who've grown up under the law. And though they understand they are not saved by the law, there's this unction that somehow it pleases God because, hey, Christ came to fulfill it, not abolish it. So therefore, these dietary restrictions, while they don't save me, certainly God is pleased when I don't eat that pagan stuff. And so you have this church with a lot of diversity in it, but people aren't showing grace. We talked about what that might look like, and I wanted to share this example just one more time because I think it just rings true. You can imagine over potluck or a love feast that we start to see separations of the Jews sitting at the round table, Jewish Christians over there, and then the Roman Christians sitting over here. And we talked about how Drusilla brought her famous sausage brats, and the Jewish Christians turned their nose up at it. How could someone eat sausage? We kind of get that, right? But we eat it anyway. Well, for them, it was, how could someone eat something like pork that was disdained by God under the old covenant? And so they turn their nose up at it. But the Roman Christians, guys like Augustus and Lucius, they're laughing at them. They're literally snickering over at their table, looking down their nose, saying, how can you guys be such spiritual relics? It's like I can almost see the dust flying off the table. You guys are so old school. Freedom in Christ, brother. We live because Christ has paid it all. We're not bound by these things. And there's this dissension. There's disdain from the strong and contempt, and there's judging from the weak. Paul says, enough. We don't judge our brother or assign ill motive or non-essentials. Why? One, because you're not his master, God is. And two, he's not your servant. You're assuming that he's doing this to get under your skin, or he's doing this out of prideful reasons or motives. In fact, he's doing it because he loves the Lord. Enough. Realize that one day we will all give an account. So for now, show grace. Show deference. We contemporize this and we cut deep in our own body and talk about the issues, especially with relation to choices of schooling, public schooling, private schooling, homeschooling, or preferences in music. And we resisted the Band-Aid solutions to start special services for traditional music or contemporary music. We resisted the desire to have people together around preferences in small groups or in ministries and said, no, the body of Christ is made up of all different flavors and styles and backgrounds and colors, and this is to be celebrated. Why? Because it is the gospel that brings us together. The rallying cry became in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things what? You remember? Charity, love. Love is the tie that binds. I think most of us felt pretty good about it last week. Yeah, okay. You know, if I was the one who was looking down my nose with contempt, I need to stop doing that. Or if I was the fundamental kind of guy that was perhaps had an air of legalism, you know, I probably shouldn't do that anymore. All of us were good with that. We kind of all understand that it's the essentials that we're all about. Everyone realizes that the non-essentials are not important until we start to define the non-essentials, right? And I am great with non-essentials being unimportant until you define one of my essential as a non-essential. And now I got a problem, right? So I'm going to pick on pastors here for a minute. I'm going to give you a simple little illustration and then I'm going to ask you how you feel. So in the 20th century, North and South Carolina became a cash cow for tobacco. And though Southern Baptists oftentimes had been considered legalists, smoking was well accepted in the South. On one occasion, the story goes that Baptist pastors were invited to a combined pastors' conference with German pastors, and they were excited about it. I mean, you got Southern Baptists and Lutherans coming together around the gospel. Around the essentials. It was great talk about how this would be an enjoyable time, a time of edification and encouragement. Sadly, the conference didn't even get off the ground as the German pastors were so offended at their Southern brethren smoking that they almost spilled their beer. Here's the question. Who do you identify with? Do you identify with the Baptists? Would you be offended like the Germans? The fact is that both are non-essential. I'm not saying that there's not a correct and incorrect way to view things, but on things like that, they frankly don't matter. And if that story is true, and I have a tendency to think it is, oh, how sad for the cause of Christ that the Germans weren't willing to just go put their beer away. And the Baptists weren't willing to just put out their cigarettes. And I'm not saying they couldn't have had a good, hearty discussion in the future about whether it was okay or not, but to just say, hey, you know what? If unity around the gospel requires me giving up my preference, well, then I will gladly give it up. And so what Paul is trying to drive home is that the non-essentials are not meant to divide us. And this week, he's going to transition from that attitude, and he's going to put us in action. The group he's going to primarily address this week is the strong. And so if you found yourself relating to that group, which I think most of us do, I know I do, I'm much more of the free bird than the fightin' fundy, okay? And so he's going to hit us hard this week. These were the ones last week that felt the freedom to eat meat and felt the freedom not to keep certain Sabbath days. And so those are the ones he's going to camp on, which is interesting because that's who Paul identifies with. Paul, coming from a Pharisaical background, educated under Gamaliel, really, really thoroughly Jewish, revels in a good way in his freedom in Christ. He loves it. You get the sense that he eats everything. Whatever town he's in, whatever continent he's on, he's just part of the people. He's dressing like them. He's talking to them about the way they, you know, he is so thoroughly not what he was about, because he's enjoying his freedom in Christ and he's about the other person. And yet he picks on us this week. He picks on himself this week. I got three simple points. One, don't let your freedom be a stumbling block. Secondly, don't let your freedom become evil talk. And thirdly, do that which becomes a building block. Let's look at our first one. Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block. Verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. He reiterates and recaps the timeless truth from last week. But Paul's not done with this subject, because the timeless truth is going to shift. If last week it was, don't judge a brother over non-essentials, that's an attitudinal issue. Now he's going to say, don't be action. Don't be a stumbling block for that weaker brother. Don't cause a brother to stumble over non-essentials. There's actually a play on words here. Look at verse 13b. It says, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Obstacle and stumbling block. I'm going to address that in just a second, but look real quickly at that word, determine this. Some of your versions may say, but rather judge this. And that's the more correct translation, but it just doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. He's basically reading it like this. No longer judge one another, but judge yourself not to become a stumbling block to them. No longer make a determination on one another, but determine this. Be firm in your mind not to become a stumbling block. Paul's driving home the concept by dealing with the attitude and turning it into action. If you have a tendency to judge one another, in fact, judge what is really important, make a determination, a judgment, not to be a stumbling block, not to be an obstacle or a stumbling block. And what's interesting about those two words is one is don't unwittingly or by accident be a hindrance. Don't leave something in the road for them to trip on. But secondly, don't become a stumbling block. Don't become a snare would be a good way to say it. And if that first one is leaving something in the road for them to trip on, the second one actually describes that thing, you know, in a trap where the little bit of food sits. And if you just barely touch it, it goes, it's a snare. Don't cause someone to trip by accident, but also don't entrap someone on purpose because of your freedom. He's really talking to those who might have a tendency to exercise their freedom at the abuse of a weaker brother. Kent Hughes explains it this way, we're not to be a stumbling block either carelessly or deliberately. Paul is turning this concept of judging on its head. He's basically saying, quote, rather than judging or determining one another's motives, because you wouldn't do it that way, determine not to be the guy who causes a brother or sister to trip up or to have your actions become the catalyst for them actually falling into a trap that might ruin them. What Paul is doing here is he's not giving us a lesson on moralism or here's a good peacemaker solution on how we get along. What he's doing is he's taking metaphorically a weaker brother's soul and he's putting it into the stronger brother's hands and he's saying, care for them. Care for them. He's not denying the fact that God has saved them from eternity past and the Holy Spirit has wooed them and drawn them and has effectually called them and saved them and one day will glorify them. He's not denying that. But he's saying from a human perspective, we are responsible for one another. We are responsible to care for one another's souls and not to jeopardize their faith. You know, Paul talks about people making shipwreck of their faith, and he talks about them doing it on purpose, which happens. But does it also happen within the church that we could cause shipwreck of one another's faith by things we do? Paul says, yeah. And there's a shift from last week, from attitudes to actions. And he says to the strong, to the meat eaters, he's basically putting the burden on them. Guys, you need to do more. You need to overlook these things. You may have to take a step of action to love them better, to care for them. And so you can imagine, it's not in the text, but you can imagine the meat eaters, the Romans, saying, whoa, Paul, are you saying we're wrong? Are you saying I'm wrong for eating meat? I mean, surely that's not true. And Paul says, no, I'm not saying that. Verse 14, look at it. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now you might want to write in the margins or in your notes, write down 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because Paul's going to address this same issue, just nuanced a little bit, because he's talking in that area, we know that it's meat sacrificed to idols. That could be the case here, but it may not be. But the principle's the same. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. You don't have to turn there. He says, but food will not commend us to God. It's not going to give us favor with God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Things aren't good or bad. This music stand is not evil or good. It's neutral. Same thing with food. But neutral things can be used for evil when an attitude of the heart is what's behind it. How do we know this? Paul says he knows this from the Lord Jesus Christ. We take that he knows that from the Word of God and also just personally. We know the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. But how do we verify that? How do we know this to be true? That things aren't good or bad? Because this is really important to have a healthy doctrine of creation as we seek to do life together. Otherwise, things will become good or bad. And we start imposing structures. And we have this wall here where we put around us and we say, well, as long as I don't do this, I'm holy. Or as long as I don't do that, well, I'm holy. But you know what? The Bible knows nothing of that. Holiness is not doing things. Holiness is an attitude of the heart. Things aren't going to defile us. We know this from basically two areas in Scripture. It's worth writing down. One is Matthew 15. Christ is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and he says, it's not that which enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth. The Pharisees had taken ritual cleanliness to a whole new level. And so they were saying, well, if I did this, then I'd defile myself. And Christ says, you're kind of missing the point. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. It's what's in the heart. An attitude of the heart that determines cleanliness or holiness. But we also know this explicitly, that under the new covenant, we are not bound by dietary laws. Acts 10 talks about Peter's vision before he goes to Cornelius. And he sees this vision of a white sheet coming down with all sorts of animals on it, both clean and unclean according to Levitical law. And out of the sky, a voice says, arise, kill, and what? Eat. Peter says, no way. Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. I am so holy. We know it happens three times, and then we hear in verse 15, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So if Paul was at that First Church of Roman potluck there, he'd say, hey, there's nothing wrong. Eat all the brats you want, or the crawdads. We got some Cajuns in here. You guys go for it. That's fine. Unless it becomes a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And that's the key. That's the caveat. He says, there's a reason why your liberty is limited. You know what I mean by that? Liberty being freedom in Christ. There's a reason you volitionally, purposefully limit your liberty. Verse 15, for if because of food your brother is hurt or grieved, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy him with your food, him for whom Christ died. Simply put, your liberty is limited by your love. And to not limit your liberty, though there's nothing wrong with those sausage brats or whatever it is to basically say, I don't love my brother. And there's a couple of things going on here. Let me give an illustration I think might help. Think about your two legs. You have a leg of liberty and a leg of love. Okay? Your leg of liberty is limited by the stride of your leg of love. If I love this much, my liberty can go this far and no farther. Therefore, my liberty is determined by a Mike Newman or an RJ or a Bo Beckwith. Why? Because that means the driving force of my life, compared to when I was a pagan, was before it was to live and serve and worship self. Now it's to live and serve and worship the Lord. And the best expression of that is what? To love others as yourself. Therefore, your love for one another takes a primary role. And your preferences are so, so distantly second. Paul again from 1 Corinthians 8. He takes it a step further. He says, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. If you look back at verse 15, it's interesting. It says, you're not just hurting a neighbor, a buddy, not even just hurting a family member. He says, you're hurting a person for whom Christ died. Let me extrapolate that on just a little bit. Paul is saying, if the Prince of Heaven gave up all his freedom and even was willing to die because he loved this brother in the congregation, are you telling me that you can't give up a little bit of food, a little bit of drink? That's the weightiness. He takes this to a love issue. If that person is in pain because of your insistence on freedom, he's not just anyone. He's part of the bride of Christ that Christ died for. What's a T-bone steak compared to what Christ did? John Stott explains this so well. He says, if your brother is distressed and feels grief and even pain because of what you eat, not only because he sees something of what he disapproves, but because he is induced to follow your example. So it's this picture here of not only am I doing something that is hard for him to stomach, but it's actually me coercing him to do the same thing. He says, you're no longer walking the path of love, for love never disregards weak consciences. Love limits its own liberty out of respect for them. For to wound a weaker brother's conscience is not only to distress him, but to destroy him, that it is totally incompatible with love. Now, there's a lot of argument as to what that destroy means. The interesting thing, though, is that it's the kind of destruction that is applied, the word, is that it's applied to the loss of someone's soul in heaven. Not losing your salvation, but one who undergoes judgment. I don't necessarily think that's what it's talking about, but the implications are clear. That we cannot be the catalyst to cause someone to have a shipwrecked faith. Let me give you an example. Can we severely injure a brother or sister's faith that it might be difficult for them to continue on, to grow in Christ? Let's say a couple in our congregation, I was trying to think of a bunch of different illustrations that might work, but I thought, well, I'd just use myself. Let's say there's a couple in the congregation, and maybe you're that couple, that grew up and doesn't believe in dancing. That's the way you've been raised. You know, you don't believe in dancing. You believe it's wrong. It's sinful. And I know that. And I don't care. So Joy and I invite you on a double date to go to the Glass Cactus to hear an 80s cover band, which, by the way, is just so godly. I just got to tell you, right? Okay? But I know that, and I invite you. Well, what am I doing? I'm wounding your conscience. That's bad enough. That's that placing an obstacle in the path. But now let's say I took it a step further. I not only knew and took you there, but then I goaded you to come out on the dance floor. And because you felt uncomfortable, you did it, and you went against your conscience. Well, that's destroying one another's faith. Because now they got a process in their mind. Why is this person doing something that I consider sinful? How could they not feel the same way? But then also, why would they goad and entice me to do the same thing? And now that I've done it, I feel so guilty. It makes no difference whether the dancing was right or wrong. To them, it was wrong. Now, let me bring just a little bit of balance. This does not mean that we take one person or one couple's idiosyncrasies on legalism and we bound the entire congregation to it. No, that's not it. There's an understanding here. A good saying would be, don't violate, but educate. Paul is in no way saying that we should leave a weaker brother in his estate. But over time, we build a relationship, we love on them, and we show them a better way. So we don't violate their conscience, but we do educate over time. So our first point is, don't let your freedom become a stumbling block. Secondly, don't let your freedom become evil talk. Verse 16, therefore, do not let that which is a good thing be spoken of as evil. That word there is blasphemo. What does that sound like? Blaspheme. That literally means to speak evil or to slander, but we usually understand it in the context of someone speaking evil or slandering the name of God. What it's saying here is that don't let that which is good, gospel freedom, or the gospel itself, be spoken of as evil. And what happens when it is spoken of as evil? It also blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ because he is the one who provided that gospel. We've all experienced this, perhaps to our own shame. We've actually brought it upon ourselves. When someone says, you say you're a Christian and you do that, what are they really saying? Well, they're speaking against you, but ultimately, who are they speaking against? Christian, Christ. He says, be careful. This is much bigger than you. Our freedom is not a freedom to sin, but a freedom from sin. So he brings perspective. Look at verse 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who is in this way serves Christ as acceptable to God and approved by men. He says, if the first reason is that we need to show love and be careful not to put a stumbling block in front of our weaker brother because we need to love them, the second reason is you need to get perspective if you think your freedoms are that big of a deal. If you are holding on to something you don't want to give up, because that's not what the kingdom of God is about. That's not why you've been left here. It's not just about, you know, burgers and beer. That's not the kingdom of God. I mean, that's great that you can enjoy that. That's Ecclesiastes, another sermon for another day. But ultimately, the kingdom of God is about righteousness and joy and peace. It's Romans 5:1. Y'all remember 5:1? It's almost like Paul saying, have you forgotten Romans 5 from 20 minutes ago when you were reading the letter? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope and the glory of God. That, yeah, we got to eat and we need to enjoy that. And yes, we have freedoms in Christ, but ultimately we have been enlisted as a soldier of Jesus Christ, to use Paul's terminology, for the purpose of carrying a message of good news, of peace. Have you ever thought about that? You know, Christmas time and peace on earth, da 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 da. It's not peace, feeling peace. It's that we were at war with our triune God. that as creation, we were his subjects and we committed treason. We rebelled and we started an active campaign warring against the kingdom of God. And it's as if one day, when you understood the gospel of Jesus Christ, that someone brought to you a message of peace and you opened it up and you said, oh my goodness, it's VJ Day, Victory of Jesus Day. We're not at war anymore. I've been forgiven. All I have to do is accept the truce, accept forgiveness. That's all I have to do. There's been peace. And then what you do, what do? You live for a new sovereign. And this is tantamount to saying, this is so great, I get to live for a new sovereign, but I'm really frustrated I don't get my snow cones anymore. That's the level. I say, come on. The kingdom of God is so much bigger than snow cones. For some of you, maybe not, but it should be. Paul is saying it's peace and joy in the Holy Spirit that really counts, that we're to proclaim peace and build bridges rather than protecting self. Let's look at our third point. He's going to transition from what not to do to here's what to do. Do that which becomes a building block. Verse 19, so then, pursue. Go ahead and circle that word. That's a really, really strong word in the original language. Pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. You see Paul use this term over and over and over again. It's like building of a house. That the purpose of the body of Christ, that all of you have been given a special gift, have been placed within this body of Christ for the purpose of building it up. So what's our goal? It's not really about eating and drinking. That's just a benefit. The goal for the kingdom of God is to build one another up, to proclaim peace. Verse 20, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Don't make non-essentials important. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Think about it this way. Our job as saints is to help others know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. Take a breath with me. That breath was given to you. Hebrews says, sovereignly, Jesus holds the worlds in existence. He maintains them. That breath that you just drew was given to you for the express purpose of helping others to know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. That's our main goal. Now, God's given us a whole lot of common grace. He's given us a whole lot of other things that are great to enjoy. Children, food, vacations, work, air conditioning, okay? But our life's goal, the reason that we draw another breath, is not because there's some sort of physical law out there where it just keeps going, but because Christ maintains it and we live for him. Our goal is the gospel. And so if our whole goal is giving the gospel both to believers and unbelievers, then the worst thing we can do is actually get in the way of our own mission. Meaning, put a stumbling block in front of the gospel. We're actually hitting ourselves on the head with a hammer. He says the gospel is offensive enough. We don't have to be. Pursue that which build up the weaker brother. Now watch in verse 21. Paul's really going to get in our kitchen on this. He says, and that means it's not good for you to eat meat or even to drink wine or to do anything which may cause your brother to stumble. Now, we've talked about how these Christian Jews refused to eat meat, but I think it's important to realize they didn't do this because they were vegans, okay? Or vegans, however you pronounce it, okay? They did it because of ritual, dietary, Jewish law, and probably because it was pretty hard to get any non-kosher meat in Rome, meaning that it was either prepared improperly or it was used in pagan rituals prior to coming to the meat market. Well, the same thing is true with wine. He's not saying give up wine, like there were people giving up wine because of prohibition, or because they believed that the alcohol would make them drunk, or because they thought it was wrong. They weren't drinking the wine because the wine was used as a libation in pagan rituals as well. And these Jewish Christians understood that those idols weren't real, but that there was demons behind the idols. And so to pick up a Cabernet Sauvignon at the market after it had been waved in front of an idol just really, really felt uncomfortable to a lot of these Jewish Christians. It wasn't a grape juice issue. Grape juice ferments immediately. It wasn't a wine or an alcohol. And yet the Roman Christians said, well, but I know there's nothing behind those idols. I've been freed from that. I grew up going to the temple. I thought they were real. Now I realize there's only one God. So now do you see the dissension? And so someone brings a Cabernet Sauvignon to potluck. I mean, because that's what they drink at meals. That's what they drink at meals overseas. And yet the questions running through all these Jewish Christians' minds are, where did that come from? Because it's got a Latin label on it. That picture on it has the temple in the background. I can't do that. Why would you do that? Paul says, remember the purpose. I don't care how good the wine is. I don't care how much you enjoy it. That's great. But the purpose is to build up the body of Christ. Would you be willing to give up all of it because you love your brother? Because you should, he says. Back to 1 Corinthians 8, he says, I would. If food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He says, here's the balance. I want you to hold strong brothers. He's picking on strong brothers like, he says, like me. Free birds. I want you to hold your freedom so loosely that if you need to give it up for the love of another brother or for the advancement of the gospel, that it'll just fall out of your hand. That it won't even bother you. If you feel like your freedom in any way stunts another person's growth, brother, forget it. We'll have the best wine and the best meat at the marriage feast of the Lamb one day, and you'll be able to enjoy it for eternity. Give it up. Die to self. You know, I mentioned last week that Spurgeon and his friend Joseph Parker had words because they felt like each other were abusing their freedom in Christ. Even Spurgeon was a little catty when asked by a woman one day, well, I think you smoke too much. And he responded with what? I don't think I smoke too much. And if I did, I'd stop. What's too much? Well, two at a time. He just kind of blew it off. But the story continues. One day he was walking home and he passed by a tobacco shop and looked up and saw a sign. It says, we sell cigars that Spurgeon smokes. And he quit. He quit. He said, how could I possibly be a stumbling block for a believer that might have a problem with this? How could I possibly, as I preach each Sunday, have my words fall to the floor because someone can't get it out of their head that I smoke cigars? God forbid. Well, he finishes off in verses 22 and 23, and he reminds the strong that it is a great blessing that their consciences are unimpaired with restrictions, that they can enjoy a free and unburdened conscience. But with that comes a great responsibility not to hurt the weak or to pressure them to do the same. He says in verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction. So he's essentially saying, hey, you know what? That is great. You are blessed. And that's exciting. Keep it to yourself until you're able to bring that person along. Do what you have to do so as not to hurt a brother. And then in verse 22 again, he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. But this other guy, the one who doubts, he's condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. He says, stronger brother, I want you to realize something. Though what you're doing is not wrong, and though that weaker brother may not get it, that if by some chance you goad him into doing it and he goes against his conscience, that what he is actually doing in that moment is embracing open rebellion against God in his mind. Because for him to do that which he believes that God thinks is so wrong and to do it willfully is the height of rebellion in his mind. And that could cause a brother to have his faith become destroyed. He said, don't do it. Ultimately, we are called not to cause a brother or sister to stumble over non-essentials. And yet, we're called to bring one another along. And so we're going to make everyone a little uncomfortable every week. But I think what's really expressed here is that a genuine love for God, a genuine understanding of the righteousness that Christ has provided, will just overflow in deference towards another believer who might be struggling with something that, well, maybe in a few years he won't be struggling with. But as far as it's up to me, I'm going to be at peace and I'm going to be more passionate about his spiritual growth than my particular palate. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the beauty of the bride of Christ, that it is the diversity that shows that there were not many mighty, not many wise, not many strong, but that you have chosen us from all different backgrounds, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, people from every tribe and tongue and nation and background and denomination, and that's what makes it such a colorful palette, united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would have just a fresh new look to appreciate one another, to go out of our way not to cause a brother to stumble, but to have it be our main goal in life to advance your kingdom by building one another up in the faith. Father, I don't know what those practical details are in each one's life. You do. I pray that you would use these precepts to help us apply them this week. And I pray that it would start with praying for one another and seeking to meet their needs. It is in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.